We departed from our study of 2 Corinthians last week for Reformation Sunday, but I would like to return there this morning. 2 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 7. I'll begin at verse 2, and I'll read and preach from the remainder of the chapter, all the way through verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, this is the Word of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're ready to hear your word today, and it is our desire in this brief prayer, once again, to acknowledge our utter dependence upon your Spirit. We might have that privilege of hearing your word. Open the heart of the one preaching as well as those hearing. Open his mouth, their ears. And Lord, we pray for the blessing of this thing Paul calls godly grief. Lord, may it be so this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're moving forward in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Corinth, it will be profitable for us to pause and put ourselves in the shoes of both of them, Paul, the Corinthians, to ask the questions, what would it have been like to have to write a letter like this to people that you love? And conversely, what would it have been like to receive a letter like this from someone that you at least thought loved you? Brothers and sisters, as it turns out, there's something worthy of imitation on both sides. Imitation in Paul, and for the first time, something worthy of imitation in the Corinthians. So we'll look at those two things, two parts of the sermon. The children are thinking, oh no, a two-part sermon, it's the longest kind of sermon. And I just couldn't make this have 3 points, so I'll try, children, to be mindful of your needs. But here's the 2 points. The example of a godly man giving reproof with love and encouragement. And the second will be the example of some errant Christians receiving reproof with godly sorrow. Let's look at those two things, put ourselves in those two sets of shoes, if you will. Number one, the example of a godly man, that's Paul, giving reproof with love and encouragement. Now imagine with me that you have put the whole of this letter in some kind of audible form, true to the apostle's thoughts and his emotions as he writes this. If you'd put that in an audible form and you had a decibel meter to measure the intensity and volume of the letter, you would know that we have just come through the loudest and most intense portion of the letter. On the bar graph, it'd be up there in the yellows and the reds, all through chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's been spikes at various places. There'll be more spikes in the chapters that are to come, but this was, well, just completed, the most intense, sustained portion of the book, and you know why. The apostle has chosen those center chapters, chapter 5 and 6, to say things like this to the Corinthians. Have a holy fear of God in light of the coming judgment. Remember that Christ died for us in order that we might live for Him. Remember, don't be deceived. Those who are in Christ are new creations. The old has passed away. And then he has said things as straight up confrontational as this. Be reconciled to God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't be yoked with unbelief. Cleanse yourselves from all worldly defilement. So the apostle has had the hardest things to say to the Corinthians in the chapters we've just completed. And it's because he believes there are some in the church that aren't right with God. Well, brothers and sisters, the apostle would have been well aware these were painful things to hear. It needed saying, he said it, but they would have a hard time receiving it. Hard words, we tend to have a hard time receiving. And as we see Paul move from those hard words, we're going to see him do 2 things. Very mindful of how it is hard to receive words of reproof. He's going to do 2 things. He's going to reaffirm his love for them, and he is also going to speak to point to something that ought to be very encouraging to them. So this is part of the example of a godly man giving reproof. You see the words of love, reassurance of love in verse 2, and you can tell that his tone is dramatically softened. Verse 2 begins with a note of personal appeal. Make room in your hearts for us. Goes back to chapter 6, verse 13, where he'd first spoken of them as having hearts that are pulling away from him. There's the note of I'll call it gentle protest, also in verse 2. We have wronged no one. Before you get all up in arms and think ill of me, remember, we've not wronged anyone. Look at the note of warm affection, and this is about as warm as you could express your love. You are in our hearts, he says in verse 3, to die together and to live together. That sounds like lovers pledging their love to each other, doesn't it? This is one of the most passionate moments of expression of love for them. I'm willing to live with you and to die with you. And then in verse 4, in this new tone that he's adopting, moving away from the hard words, he says, I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. We're going to see in just a moment what it is that he is so pleased about in them. We'll come back to that. But folks, my point for now is we're seeing an apostle, a pastor who's so deeply invested in his relationship with this particular congregation. We've seen no greater investment in all the New Testament than this investment of Paul's heart in this people. And that is why it's his love for these people. It is why he doesn't end with the thunder of the hard words. He loves them. That's why he said these hard things. And so he reaffirms that in the wake of those hard words. Call it the Mary Poppins principle. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And that's what the apostle's doing in a sense. He's sincere when he reaffirms his love in order that they might understand. That's why he said these things. I'll pause here and just point out, as I think I have before, we are so prone in this area of the Christian duty to godly confrontation or reproof of someone we see in sin. We are so prone to the poles, and the poles are fear on the one hand. I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I should say that. I'm certainly not the one to say that. Fear silences us. And then we go to the pole of utter frustration. And so we say something as if that's going to be the last word in the relationship. So easy for us to be in the poles. But he has not a spoonful of sugar. He's going to give a bucket of love that he pours into the wound that he himself has made with his hard words. When I'm giving advice, as not infrequently I have to do, to someone who's got the job of saying something hard to someone in their life, their job is to speak the truth in love. I urge them to do it and to speak clearly the truth. And I also repeatedly have said, make it absolutely impossible for that person to miss the love with the hard things. You're saying, God, help me to live up to my own advice in that. We certainly see that in the Apostle Paul, don't we? What would you do with a letter like this? You are receiving this letter from this particular pastor, and he is said hard, hard things. Could you escape? That as zealous as he is to say those things, he loves you. That's how Paul is an example to us, the godly man who's saying a hard thing. He is reassuring the people of his love. And there's a second thing that he does, closely connected to it. He's an example for us. Notice how he also says these things, these hard things, with a word of concrete encouragement. I think that begins at verse 5, but let me remind you that as he starts talking in verse 5 of chapter 7, he's actually picking up on a story that he began to tell them all the way back in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, early in his letter, he has explained to them the backstory behind this whole, we call second letter to the Corinthians. This will be review for some of us, if you remember. Paul has planted a church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. As he's moved on, he's heard word from that church of very disturbing things, ranging from sexual immorality to, of all things, drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. So he writes 1 Corinthians and sends it to the church with a man named Timothy. Now, Timothy had a hard job. And indeed, as it appears, Timothy returns to Paul, having delivered the letter, and says, "Paul, it's worse than you thought. Not only did they not like what you said, some of them were inclined to say, 'Paul, who?'" And so we gathered from the opening of 2 Corinthians that Paul at that point stops everything and makes a visit to Corinth. He calls it in chapter 2, verse 1, a painful visit. And apparently that visit also was quite rough and things were left unresolved. And Paul decides to write another letter. That's a letter we don't seem to still have. We apparently have lost that, but he speaks of that in chapter 2, verse 4. "I wrote to you out of anguish of heart and with many tears." And we know that Titus gets the job of taking that letter to the Corinthians. Now, Paul had left off with a story back in chapter 2 saying, "I was so anxious to know from Titus how you'd receive that word." Now, he breaks off the story and he moves on to the other things we've been looking at. And some people have said of Paul, you know, he gets distracted. And there are ways in which his humanness comes out. Though every word he writes is inspired, he just got distracted and he's now picking it back up again. And that's certainly possible, but I think the man has more of a plan than that. I submit to you that he saved the rest of that story for this moment when he knows he will need to say something encouraging. He's just said hard things, and now he wants to commend them, indeed to praise them, for what in fact they did in response to Titus and that letter. See verse 6 now. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." Paul's remembering the moment when Titus came, they were reunited, and Titus was able to say to him, "Paul, there's something happening among them. Your letter has been softening their hearts. There's the beginnings of repentance. There's even the beginnings of revival that are taking place." Now, we wouldn't want to overstate it, because the apostle does write 2 Corinthians in response to Titus's visit. And 2 Corinthians has these hard-hitting things. Apparently, the situation remains mixed. The work of God's Spirit is not yet finished, or there'd be no 2 Corinthians, at least in its present form. But Paul is able to say the things that need to be said that will be hard to hear, and also point to what is good, indeed what is gracious, unfolding in their lives. Another way of saying this is, he doesn't just point out their sin. He commends them for the grace that God is doing in their lives. He encourages them by that. I say to you, this is again where the apostle is a wonderful example. As we find ourselves needing to follow that example and saying hard things. Don't think you've done your Christian duty when sinners know their sin. Thank you very much. Encourage those you have to say hard things with or to, with the grace that you do see in their lives. And even more than that, point them in the direction of that further growth that you desire for them in light of what you already see. If you're speaking to a brother or sister in the Lord, there will be grace to see. You'll be able to commend them for it. Don't overlook this, especially when you have hard words to share. I hope all of you have been listening to the first half of this sermon, this first point, because all of you will find yourself in the position of being the godly man or woman giving reproof, yet with love and encouragement. But I hope you parents have been especially learning or listening. You're in the God-ordained business of doing a lot of saying hard things to younger saints in your life. This is especially a reminder to us as parents, don't ever, ever, ever do so without a bucket full of love, reassurance of that love. The hardest things you have to say of necessity to your sons and your daughters, say them, say them. But say them with love so that he or she can't escape either. My dad loves me and he's really concerned about me. Both. You can't escape either of those two things. And when ever possible, parents, whenever possible, you have to say hard things. Say also something about what you're pleased to see in those children's lives. It's especially applicable to parents, and of course, although I trust everyone is listening, as all will have the time and place where they need to give a godly reproof with love and encouragement. I also hope pastors and elders here have been listening. The apostle, in his letter to Timothy, does speak of pastors, elders as being in the job of saying hard things. He says in 1 Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's part of the job. It's sometimes one of the main parts of the job. But remember that as Paul said this to Timothy, this was a man, he's named at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, this was a man who watched Paul do this. My fellow elders, he watched him do it with this buckets of love and as concrete a kind of encouragement as possibly could be offered. So the apostle is such an example to us of someone who, when hard things need to be said, says it with love, with great encouragement. Secondly, this morning, let's put the shoe on the other foot. We looked at the example of a godly man giving reproof with love and encouragement. Let's consider the example of some errant Christians receiving reproof with godly sorrow. I think this will involve a little bit of whiplash, perhaps, because you're going to have to think in the opposite sort of way. Think now with me of the situation where it's not you prayerfully, carefully, lovingly, and encouragingly giving the hard words. Now think of you receiving them. You got that? So there's a Paul in your life. Maybe your wife, your husband, your pastor, your elder, another brother or sister in this congregation. Kids, it could even be your older brother or sister. Actually could. And they have something to say about sin in your life and their hard words to receive. But you have to respond somehow. Paul reminds us in the passages before us that there's two ways to respond to such hard words. Both of them involve grief. Look again at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Two kinds of grief, you see it clearly. It's two kinds of grief. They're both grief because, folks, it's not fun. It's painful to be reproved or rebuked for our sins. It's going to be emotionally painful either way. But the pain, in one way, that Paul envisions, works for good. And it works for bad in the other. Paul's priority is clearly to talk about the good kind of grief. But before we get to that, that's what I want to spend our time. But before we get to that beautiful profile of a godly version of grief, let's make sure that we know what Paul was, you might say, afraid might be their response to Titus. He calls it worldly grief. That's all he does, except adding, it's worldly grief that produces death. Verse 10, that's all he says. But I think we can reconstruct pretty easily what that would have looked like. Because he's been working against it, even as he's written this letter. Imagine the Corinthians being the recipient of those hard words that had come by that letter that preceded this one. And their first response as they're hurt by those words is to withdraw emotionally from the one who says them. Well, he's clearly concerned about that because he has said, open your hearts to me. Don't pull back. Don't close yourself off. Imagine that there is in the withdrawing from the one who's given those hard words the beginnings of distrust. I'm not sure this person actually does love me. And Paul has to say, I've not wronged anyone. You clearly see he's concerned about that. And then over time, imagine that bitterness settles in. And the hard words of the godly man, though spoken in love and encouragement, result in someone who has the very opposite of what he speaks of in verse 7, which was zeal for Paul. It looks like bitterness against Paul. It's very arresting that Paul speaks of this worldly grief as leading towards death. Why would he speak that strongly of the reaction that he was afraid he would see among the Corinthians? Let's put what's happening between Paul and the Corinthians in a medical kind of context. Paul's the doctor. He's warning his patient of a kind of, we'll say, cancer that needs attention. It's a melanoma cancer, for example. Now, if those hard words are received by that patient and that patient chooses to be offended, to lose confidence in the doctor, to end the relationship, you can see in that context why that would be a kind of pain and grief that would lead to death. And that's what sin has as a natural tendency if left unaddressed. Imagine David, King David, who was confronted by the godly man, the prophet Nathan. Imagine David responding with worldly grief and being only angry at this man, only alienated from this man, only sending him out from his presence. Well, you who know the story know that, humanly speaking, that would have led to his spiritual death, his apostasy. Surely the trajectory he was on. I'll just say this about worldly grief. Something sobering to think about because we've all done it. We've all had that kind of response to hard words. The grace of God has kept us from dropping dead when we have that response. And He's delivered us from that response by His grace. But the response in itself, it leads to death. Young people, I want to talk to you now. Talk to your parents just a minute ago. I want to talk to you now. What would Paul call your resentful, angry responses to your parents' words of reproof? You get upset. You get immediately defensive. You will not listen. You get sullen and withdrawn.
Well, kids, that's exactly what the Corinthians didn't do. Paul says, but you've done that, haven't you? Perhaps you've even done it this weekend. You know, that's what gives the teenagers in our culture a bad name. I've been talking about this with the junior high. You're known as the terrible teens, in so many words. Doesn't have to be that way. I don't just speak to young people. Any elder who's been doing the work of eldering for any length of time, he's encountered this as well among the fully grown and mature members of the church. Sometimes it's in those that he, like Paul, has invested the most time and loving energy in, support, prayer, counsel, encouragement. The moment comes, he has to say what he's prayerfully been preparing to say that he knows will be hard, and relationship's over. New shepherding elder, please. Or perhaps even, I think we'd rather be in a church where no spiritual leader ever says a hard thing like that. Folks, I say this because the Bible tells me so, but I also say on the basis of pastoral observation, that's a kind of grief that leads to death. The book of Proverbs writes it out large. But the apostle just makes a passing reference to here. Proverbs 15:10, whoever hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:31, but the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. We're learning, of all things, from the Corinthians. First, about how they didn't respond. Paul references worldly grief that leads to death. And he does that in order to say something that's glorious about what it looks like for a godly man or woman to receive godly reproof and to respond unto what he says is repentance and salvation without regret. Let's look at that now. Godly grief, it's pictured there in the seven what's of verse 11. What? That's in the Greek. Allah. The apostle gets quite animated talking about what he heard from Titus about their response to what he'd already said to them. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Paul's tone here is of, well, relief and joy and gratitude that this is their response. And so this is how they're, one of the few ways, held up to us as an example for us to follow. Before we look at those seven what's in a little bit more detail, let me just remind you that there is a particular situation that is there in Corinth, and some of these are referencing how they respond to the specifics of that situation. You recognize this as he continues in verse 12. For though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but nor that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Now, most assume that Paul is writing here about the same situation that was first introduced to us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Of all the sordid things happening in the Corinthian church, he actually has to say in 1 Corinthians 5, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Not only is this what most assume Paul is referencing now, but some even speculate that this was a prominent member of the church, which would explain why his scandalous sin was not being addressed, because the church as a whole was so morally compromised, no one was willing to do anything about it. Whatever the case, this seems highly probable. The apostle is referring to something specific
that they have recognized, he's confronted them all about, and they've already begun to do something about it. With that background, let's look at what he says about the marks of godly grief. What earnestness. Some of you have carefulness or diligence. The word is actually the word for haste. Someone who's roused quickly to action. Brothers and sisters, he's getting at in that first what. What earnestness. The fact that the Corinthians didn't shrug him off. They didn't say or act as if it would be of no impact on them. Psh. But you say, when receiving hard words in love, first of all, take it seriously. What eagerness to clear yourselves. Some of you have vindication. This is in the context to show themselves, to demonstrate that they're ready to do something about their error, to put things right. When receiving reproof, in light of what number two, get ready to respond faithfully. Get ready. What indignation. The Corinthians got upset when they heard these hard words, but not at Paul, at themselves. They saw the source of their pain, ultimately in their own conduct. Paul, well, he's just the messenger. And brothers and sisters, that, you'll know there's something supernatural happening in your heart when your anger is not directed at the one who's saying the hard things, it's directed at yourself. How could I have done such a thing? What number four? What fear? What was happening in the Corinthians' heart when they had these things begin to settle in? They had a certain kind of fear, a kind of awakening, alarm. Some of you have that. Because they're mindful of what their sin deserves. Anyone who's awakened to sin also is awakened to that. What sin deserves. What number five? What longing? This is another kind of awakening in the heart of someone who's receiving reproof with godly grief. Something that is registering of a new hunger, a new thirst, as Jesus says, for righteousness. So when the words show that there's been some kind of sin, there's an even more ravenous appetite for righteous living. What number six? What zeal? Oh, that's just a word for when the heart is warmed towards God. It's the opposite of complacency. Zeal is the stuff of spiritual revival. Someone's courageous enough to confront you. That, brothers and sisters, is an opportunity for a little revival. And what number seven? What punishment? It's one word in the Greek, but I think it also could be rendered, as some of you have it, what readiness to see justice done. That's where the original context is helpful for you to understand. They resolve, in light of their own unfaithfulness, to do the hard thing that Paul is reproving them for omitting. And we know from what had already been said in this letter that church discipline had already begun against that man who had so scandalized the church. It occurred to me as I was thinking about the congregation, they're being confronted by the Apostle Paul with their refusal to confront this one in their congregation, this scandalous sin. When would we be in situations like that? Most specifically, my thoughts go back again to parents. One of the most common ways we find ourselves in the Corinthians' shoes most exactly is when a helpful brother or sister draws our attention to sin in the lives of our children that we're not addressing. As in Corinth, there's some other sin involved, but it's due to some failing on our part as parents. But of course, that's the third rail of Christian friendship and pastoral ministry. The third rail, you touch that and you're dead. You can tell me I'm lazy. You can tell me I ought to show up to church a little more often. You should tell me all kinds of things, but don't talk to me about my kids. It's the third rail, isn't it? Some of the most worldly grief I've seen is when parents have received a well-meant expression of concern about their children. My appeal to the many, especially the young parents in this congregation, working hard on your Christian parenting, which is certainly one of the reasons why it's so hard to receive words in this area, my plea to you, welcome the wisdom of others, especially when it involves the sins of your kids. There's so much at stake. So, brothers and sisters, as you put yourself in the shoes of your Corinthian fathers, you have a template, happily, for receiving hard words spoken in love to you. Take it seriously. Get ready to respond faithfully. If you're going to get angry at yourself. If you're going to be afraid, let it not be that you're not loved anymore, but that sin is so deceitful. Let the occasion awaken in you a new hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let it become a little micro revival of zeal in your heart, and take steps, even the hard ones, even when they involve other people, to deal with the sin. Beware of worldly grief and beg God for godly grief when it's called for. It seems that this could hardly be a more practical portion of God's Word, and we've put ourselves in both sets of shoes, if you will, the place of the one bringing the reproof, because that's our calling as those who love one another, and those who are receiving it, because that's our experience so long as we are ourselves sinners. The world of wisdom in this. I'll send you off with a very sweet thought. It's the privilege of Titus. We didn't put ourselves in his shoes. We don't have time to do that. You imagine Titus. He saw what happened to Timothy. Now it's his turn. But apparently, the apostle bucks him up with a word of encouragement. Titus, at the end of the day, I know they're going to listen. They're going to listen. God's going to bless your ministry. The apostle predicted that. That's what he refers to in verse 14. Whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Paul, he admits he was anxious to hear from Titus. Then he says, when Titus told me what the way you responded, I said to him, told you. This is the sweet thought. For all that Paul has suffered from these people, from all that he's seen in these people, he's a man of such hope that this is going to be a relationship that God blesses, as indeed he did. These two epistles are the monument of the hottest conflict, but also of the greatest victory in the whole career of St. Paul, says one of our fathers. So maybe you need that hope in a certain relationship where you've been on the receiving end, or that you need to be on the giving end of hard words. Learn by Paul's hope. He ends this chapter, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have descended to the very ordinary details of our life together as a people of God. In the preaching of your word today, we ask that you'll ready us for that moment, indeed those seconds, when we're going to need all this, when we're going to need to speak, or we're going to need to hear and to have the graces given to us in full color in Paul and in the Corinthian church. Lord, ready us for this so that there might be this comfort and this joy and this growth in godliness that we do hunger after. Grant us these blessings, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.